Well, take your Bibles, open up with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at two paragraphs in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is, we started to look at God's law last week. We're looking at chapter 6, chapter 7 from Bodhi Bakham's Expository Apologetics. We're looking at the Ten Commandments, preparing to study through those. But in laying a foundation for understanding the law of God, we did talk last week about the threefold use of the law, or the three areas of the law. We're going to review that just briefly this morning and look at Jesus's application of the law in a couple of instances in the Sermon on the Mount. But as we're looking at the law of God, again, we started last week by saying, remember, we need to keep in mind that whatever we do has to be rooted in the power, the simplicity, and the authority of Scripture. We're using an outside authority while those who question the Bible rely on their own reasoning. So we are pointing to the Scripture as being our authority. So if somebody wants to know, why are you saying that? Because that's what we believe the Bible says. This is what the Bible tells us. And so we're using an outside authority. Of course, the rejection to that from the world comes from the fact that there is a rejection of the authority of God and even the existence of God, as the lost are actively trying to repress the knowledge of God. Now, you will see that we'll have discussions with some people that will tell you that they believe in God, and they will even tell you they believe in the God of the Bible. We're going to address some of that in Matthew 26 this morning. But there are specific things that we know and that we understand from what the Scripture teaches us, that if you're telling us that you're believing in God, well, first off, if you believe in God, yay, you know, you've reached demon level. So do they. They believe. The demons believe and they tremble. But what we have to look at is that while we're explaining the Word of God and setting God's Word up as the authority, as the standard for what we believe, in reality, we're setting God up as that authority. And that's what they rebel against. So they're going to argue and try to undermine the Word of God so that they can undermine God himself and his character and his nature. Now, that's where the devil started in the garden, wasn't it? Has God really said? The getting Adam and Eve to question God's word wasn't just questioning what he told them. It was questioning God himself. Did God say that? Well, if he did say that, it's because he didn't want you to do something that you could get a benefit out of that would not be a benefit for him. So God is mean and controlling and angry, and you need to doubt his character and his nature. So the doubt there and the resistance there is not merely related to the word as it's written for us, but the author of the word, the Holy Spirit, who's given us the word of God. As we then look at the Ten Commandments, this morning we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount is, Vody writes, the fountainhead of Christian ethics. It's also the hermeneutical key that unlocks the law for the believer. Now, we cannot, and I know Vody does not do this, but I want to be sure to mention this, we cannot boil the Sermon on the Mount down to just a rule of ethics. Do this and don't do this. Just like we can't do that with the law in the Old Covenant. We can't boil it down to just say it's a list of do this and don't do this. Because what Jesus demonstrates for us in his use of the law in the Sermon on the Mount is that the law is good, it is permanent, we're incapable of keeping it on our own. And when we look at what the law says, we realize that it's not just about conforming outward behavior. It is not just if I do this and don't do this, then I'm pleasing to God. What the law establishes for us is we can't do good. We can only do wrong outside of Christ. And that's where it does get a little bit confusing for people, because you think lost people can do good things. Now, in the scheme of human morality, yes, lost people can do many good things. But on the spiritual level, the Bible says whatever's not of faith is sin. Whatever we're doing that's not being done for the glory of God is not good, no matter how good we think it is or how beneficial it is. And the fact that we can do things that aren't good on a spiritual standpoint, but that still benefit mankind, that's proof of the power of God to use wicked fallen creatures to accomplish his purposes. Because God can bring good out of bad. It's the idea that Joseph, what did he say to his brothers? And you think about Joseph. He had a dream that his brothers were going to bow down and worship him and serve him. And he told them. Now, that's the idea, brothers. If you have a dream like that about your brothers, don't tell them. Because the next thing that they found was that they threw him in a pit and sold him as a slave. And he was sent off into Egypt. Now, by the time we get to the end of the story, what does he say to them? You meant it for evil. What you did was sinful. Your motive was sinful. Your actions were sinful. But God meant it for good. God brought good out of it and had a sovereign purpose in it, in that if Joseph had not been thrown into a pit and sold as a slave and betrayed by Potiphar's wife and thrown in prison, he would not have been in the situation that he was in, second to only Pharaoh in Egypt, to literally save thousands, hundreds of thousands, possibly even millions of lives during the famine that was coming. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So we learn that the law and the Sermon on the Mount is not merely the Bible's teaching about what we do and what we don't do. It's a revelation of God's truth. It reveals his character to us, and it teaches us that it's not just about outward conformity, but it's about heart motive and it's about faith. We looked at that last week. The just shall live by faith. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contrasts the law and its true use and meaning to the traditions of men that the rabbis had built up. The religious leaders had built up all of these traditions. And so Jesus, in fact, he says this 6 times in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." So what you've been taught is, fill in the blank, but I'm going to say to you. Now, Jesus does something here, by the way. He's not just challenging their traditions. He's setting himself up as a lawgiver. He's setting himself up as a person who is expressing what the law truly means. And he points back, and he, by the way, he does not undermine what Moses said or what the law said. He undermines the misuse and the misapplication of that over the centuries since. In Matthew 5, starting verse 21, here, one of the examples, you've heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. Whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Jesus takes them back to their application of "you shall not murder." We've been told you shall not murder. And there were all sorts of laws and all sorts of things that were built around that in their understanding. You've heard that it was said, but I'm going to say to you, in verse 22, he says, that it goes even beyond the actual physical act of murder. And we know that you can kill somebody and get away with it, can't you? I mean, who hadn't seen that murder mystery, right? There's all sorts, there's the perfect crime. Does that mean you're not guilty? No. Well, what happens if you kill somebody you didn't mean to? Well, that's negligent, but it's still murder. And there's still consequences to that. So Jesus takes it and he moves it beyond just don't kill somebody. And he says, the point is, if you're angry at your brother, you're angry without a just cause, without a reason. There is justifiable anger. We know that because the Bible says be angry without sin. But if you're angry for the wrong reasons or at the wrong things, you are guilty of the heart motive of murder. It's the same as if you had in your heart intended to kill them. If you say to your brother, "Raca," which is a word that means empty head, we would say moron, then you're guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says "you fool" shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If we cut people down, if we talk to them divisively or derisively, if we're angry at them without a cause, if we assassinate their character, this is the same as the motive for murder as if we killed them. Robert Mounce, in his commentary on Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, says Jesus does not contradict what was said, but brings it into sharper ethical focus. Jesus takes the law, sharpens the focus, and drives it even deeper than what we understand. Because then it's not just about physically not killing someone. It's about dealing with the heart motive before it ever becomes an action. So Jesus, again, he's not downplaying the law that was given through Moses. He's not contradicting it. He's not contrasting it. In fact, he's teaching us that the law means more than we think it does. And we need to see beyond just the physical do and do not of the law. Now, we'll know that because we get into the rest of the commandments and we go from murder and adultery to lying all the way down to coveting. And when you're coveting, that itself is a motive. It's a desire. It's a lust. And so we see that the commandments are rooted in what the heart motive is that drives action or inaction. Jesus also reveals to us here just how holy God is and what his holiness requires of us. Say, what kind of holiness does God require of us? You understand that the level of holiness that he requires of us is the level of perfection. To be perfect as he is perfect, to be holy as he is holy. And we smile and we shake our heads. And then we have to think in the back of our minds while we're smiling and shaking our heads, that's impossible. I can't be perfect. If you're a perfectionist, you know this. Nobody knows you cannot be perfect more than a perfectionist. Because a perfectionist is always falling short. Well, we're all falling short. We cannot on our own be perfect. And then there are those that teach that you get saved and then you can be perfect. And then you cannot sin anymore. And if you don't believe that, trust me, there are teachers out there. Joyce Myers is one of them. Joyce Myers says she hasn't sinned in a long, long time. She doesn't sin anymore. Well, the Bible says if you don't sin, you make God a liar. Because he says we've all fallen short. We're all going to struggle and fight with sin. When you understand what the Word of God says, you come at it with Paul's perspective, who at the end of his life, when he is the most sanctified he's ever been before he is sent to be with Jesus, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. The more of the holiness of God you see, the more of your sinfulness you see, so that we realize we must rely on his holiness, the righteousness he has provided by what Christ has given to us. He requires us to be perfect, but we cannot be perfect. So what do? We quit working to be perfect, and instead we rest in Christ by faith. We rest in his finished work. Now, that doesn't mean we don't do what we're supposed to do. It doesn't mean we don't walk in good works. It doesn't mean we don't strive for these things. Paul said, it's not that I've attained yet, but I press on toward the goal of the mark of the high calling. I'm always stretching and straining to be what God has created and called me to be. Jesus here, in fact, is also giving us new law. Actually, he's not giving us new law. It is a new covenant, but it's not new law. There are those who say that the new covenant is new law. No, the new covenant is better than the old covenant, but it's not new law. He kept the law. He fulfilled the law in order to meet the requirements of the new covenant. So the new covenant is based on the same law that the old covenant was. The difference is, in the old covenant, we had to keep it, and we can't. In the new covenant, Christ kept it for us, and he gives to us by imputation that obedience at our justification. So he is keeping the law to ratify this new covenant. So the way Jesus uses the law exposes the heart of every sinner. He shows us that the law is not merely a tool used to control or to conform outward behavior. He exposes motives, and ultimately he exposes hypocrisy. Because there are those who look on the outside like they are holy and righteous and religious, but if you could just spend a minute inside their head or inside their heart, you would realize. That's why Jesus can say on the outside, you look like a beautiful dish. On the inside, you're like a grave full of dead men's bones. Look at the heart, look at there, because what's in the heart comes out the mouth, and by virtue of coming out the mouth, that means it comes out in the way that we live. What's in the heart is going to show in how we live. That's why we rejoice that we've been given a new heart. We're still fighting against the flesh, but now we have new desires, new motives. We want what is right. That's the frustration now of the Christian walk, isn't it? Like Paul describes in Romans 7. I want to do what is right, but I just can't do it. And I end up doing what I don't want to do. He's confessing there. I don't want to sin, but I find myself sinning. Well, how do I deal with that? Well, the answer is at the end of the chapter. I thank God through Christ, I've been delivered from this wretched, dead flesh. Now, as we're involved in apologetic conversations, the world around us wants love and tolerance. I don't know how many years now or how many decades it's been that we've heard this drumbeat of love and tolerance, but it sure seems to me that the harder they scream love and tolerance, the less loving and tolerant they become. Those who preach the most tolerance are the most intolerant. What they really want is acceptance and approval and admiration for their sin. You understand, when the world says, I want you to love and tolerate everybody, that means they want us to stand up and applaud their sin and let them do whatever they want to do. That is not loving, and that actually is not tolerant either. When the world wants love and tolerance, it's amazing that that world cannot tolerate a message that ties their actions and their motives to their ethics. And that's what Jesus has done in the Sermon on the Mount. You look down at Matthew 5, 27, the next command that Jesus addresses, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus then goes to show, just like he did with murder, it's a matter not just of outward behavior, but of the motive of the heart. He addresses the fact here too, that the motive behind adultery affects every aspect of human sexuality. He addresses this to men and to women. Vodi makes the point here. He addresses this to men and to women and does not allow for any other gender or any other kind of fluidity when it comes to gender. He also shows here that love and lust are different things. I have to give a word of warning about this too, because I actually did, in having a conversation with a man who was living in an immoral lifestyle, looking at Jesus addressing motives, he had made the point, well, if I just stop living with this woman and doing the things I've been doing, then I'll be okay, right? Like, no, if the desires are still there, if the lust is still there, there's still a problem. It's not just a matter of, okay, I'm going to outwardly be pure. No, because if you're not inwardly pure, there's still an issue. And went to the Sermon on the Mount and said, Jesus says, everyone who looks at a woman and lusts for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And here's where his wicked mind went immediately with that. Well, if lusting after her is the same as committing adultery with her, then if I've already lusted after her, I might as well commit adultery with her because I'm already guilty. Now, that demonstrates, by the way, that the lost mind does get it. There is guilt for sin. And at that point, it became an excuse to indulge in the sin. Well, if I'm already sinning, I might as well go ahead and sin to the full. Paul addresses that in Romans 6, doesn't he? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace can abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? If you have committed sin in your heart, that is not an excuse then to commit sin outwardly. It means we need to control outward with the fruit of the Spirit, that is self-discipline, and we need to deal with the inward by the renewing of our mind by the Word of God, by being renewed in the spirit of our mind. We also see here that the true heart of the matter is that Jesus proves that motives and desires can be just as evil as actions. It's not okay to have evil thoughts as long as you don't act on them. There are those saying this now. They're saying that you can be a Christian and be homosexual as long as you don't act on those urges. No, the Bible says you can't, because it's not just the outward acts that are sinful. The outward acts are sinful because they originate from sinful motives in the heart. We can't draw a line here and make a dichotomy here that inside is bad, outside is good. No. If the inside is bad, the outside is bad. And if the outside is bad, the inside is bad. How do we know this? Jesus says, how do you know it? How do you know the tree? What's the fruit? What fruit is being born in that life? So what is bad on the inside is bad on the outside. If we're going to change one, we need to have a change in both. So the law teaches us that it's not about what we do or who we do it with. It's about what we are. And that is seen most clearly in what we want. This is getting to the heart of motives, to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Jesus here, Vodi says, gives us two things to consider. He addresses those who do not make any attempt to keep the law, those who just don't care about the law of God and make no attempt to keep it. And secondly, those who think they're keeping the law by mere outward conformity, but both fall short of keeping the law, because keeping the law involves both heart motive and action and behavior. John Calvin writes of this, our Lord explains more fully by what torturous methods the Pharisees debased the law, so that their righteousness is mere filth. It's a mistake, however, to suppose that this is a correction of the law and that Christ raises his disciples to a higher degree of perfection. Again, Jesus is not giving a new higher law. He's taking the law as it was given and driving home the truth behind what God's law tells us. And what God's law ultimately tells us is we've all fallen short of the glory of God. If this law reveals to us his character, his nature, his holiness, and it reveals our sinfulness and condemns us, we see how far short of his glory we have fallen. Vodi's talking about having conversations with people, and he says it's a powerful tool if we tell someone, I'm not a murderer, but I am guilty of the hatred that's at the very root of murder, and am therefore guilty before a holy God, and I need a Savior who is as pure inside as he is outside. You see, we don't put ourselves up above those who we're talking to. Again, it's not Christians scolding non-Christians and saying, I'm not like you. No, our witness, our apologetic is, I was just like you, and God did not leave me there. I am not a murderer, but I am guilty of the hatred at the very root of murder and am therefore guilty before a holy God, and I need a Savior who is as pure inside as he is outside. This destroys the myth of Christian self-righteousness. It exposes the hypocritical righteousness of those who think they're righteous, that they're okay and that they don't need a Savior. And that gets us to the gospel. That one sentence took us from sin and law to the gospel in a matter of a few seconds. And it put everybody on a level playing field. All have fallen short. All have sinned. We did need to remember the threefold division of the law. We had, as we looked at it last week, the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil or the judicial law. And we need to remember the value of catechisms. Our historic catechisms teach us about the law of God. Vodi went back, and if you've read chapter 7, he goes back and he shows through so many different catechisms over hundreds of years how the questions are so similar. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 40, what did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? The answer, the rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Question 41, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? Answer, the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Now, you might need to update the language on that a little bit. If you need to do that, there are versions of the catechism available online so that you don't have to ask your children about things that are summarily comprehended. In other words, where do we find the moral law? Where do we find it? We start by finding it in the Ten Commandments. The Heidelberg Catechism in question 92 says, what is the law of God? The answer found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, God spake all these words saying, and the catechism goes on to quote the law. Bunyan's catechism. John Bunyan wrote a catechism. Question 36, what is sin? Answer, it's a transgression of the law. Question 37, then, a transgression of what law? Answer, of the law of our nature and of the law of the Ten Commandments as written in the Holy Scriptures. What does he mean by the law of our nature? God's law written on our hearts, as is reflected also in the Ten Commandments. Keach's catechism. Question 46. What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? Answer, the rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Question 47, then, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. So the ceremony on the civil law, unlike the moral law, are not universal. And that's what we have to keep in mind. They were for a specific nation of people for a specific time, and they pointed to and foreshadowed the rule of Christ. Leviticus 18 introduces us to those codes of law by saying to us, then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am Yahweh, your God. You shall not do according to what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do according to what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to do my judgments and keep my statutes to walk in them. I am Yahweh, your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does them, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh. And there's the emphasis. Notice the emphasis. It's on Israel's separation from the pagan nations around them. Now, why were they different? Because they were a different nation? No, because they had a different God. Because they belonged to the only true and living God. You see, Israel was distinct because God is distinct. The people of God are distinct as a holy nation because God is distinct. And the foundation of their righteousness is found in who God is, in his nature and in his character. Understanding the purpose then of the ceremony and the civil law helps us to argue against that accusation that we just pick and choose what laws we want to obey and what laws we think don't matter to us. When we use this in an apologetic conversation, we are steering the discussion toward hermeneutics. Everybody knows who hermeneutics is, right? You know, that guy named Herman Nutix that Joel Osteen has never met. Yes, hermeneutics. Now, you know what happens is, if you don't know Herman Nutix, you know what happens. You meet his brother, Harry Tick. That's how it happens. If we steer the conversation that... Now, see, look, you're going to remember this now. You're going to remember this. When we steer the conversation toward hermeneutics, we don't even have to use the big word. We're just explaining how to understand the word of God. And that's what hermeneutics is, the tool of interpreting the word of God, a written word. When we steer the conversation toward hermeneutics, we explain why we believe what we believe. Suddenly, there's no argument they can use that can prove that we're just picking and choosing. because we see then our methodology matters as much as the message. It's not just what we say, it's how we get there. What's the methodology that gets us to the point that we can say, the Bible says, and then repeat what the Bible says? That is hermeneutics, understanding the Word of God. And you can explain that to someone who does not believe the Word of God, and they probably aren't going to get it. But they can't then say that they don't see where you're coming from, because you lay out for them that the Bible is the standard and there is a method for understanding the Bible. And what we're really telling people then is the Bible can be understood, and you probably understand it more than you're letting on. And that's what brings conviction to bear. And that's why those who are agnostic or atheist will fight so hard against something that they believe doesn't exist or that they can't even know. So we have to rightly divide. We have to rightly handle the Word of God, 2 Timothy 2:15. Now, in preparation for the next segments in this series, I would encourage you to get a copy of one of the catechisms. We've got a couple of versions of the Puritan Catechism on the back table, and we've got the Founders Catechism books. Even if you don't have children, get the catechisms. Get copies of one, at least, of the catechisms, or look them up. You can find them online. And start looking at what the catechisms teach about the Ten Commandments. We're going to take the next 10 to 12 weeks to work through all 10. We're going to spend a week at least per 10 commandment to go through and to see what the law says, what the law means, and how the law is to be applied in the life of a believer. So do that, and hopefully then you'll be ready to go for our next set of lessons. But the conclusion is to remember, Jesus does not undo the law. He doesn't destroy the law. He doesn't tell us that the law doesn't apply anymore. He takes the moral law and he says it's even worse than you think, because it's not just about outward conformity. It's about your inward heart motive. Now, what is our motive to be? Our motive is to be a motive of obedience. And what is that obedience based on? On the love that we have for God. If we love him, we keep his commandments. If you love God, you desire to please him. How do you please him? By doing what he wants. Has he told us what he wants? Yes. He's told us in his word, and that's the law that Jesus came to fulfill for us. Not so that then we don't have to worry about the law at all, but so that the covenant's established, we're ratified in that covenant because of his righteousness, and now we've been reconciled to God. And now here's the amazing part of grace. Now we can be pleasing to God through what Christ has done. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you this morning. We thank you for your word and for your law. We read through the scriptures how those who wrote your word love your word. And David especially tells us how he loves your law. We thank you because your law reveals you to us. It shows us who you are and it shows us your holiness. I do pray that you would prepare us for these weeks to come. Your law, and in doing so, learn more about you and what you expect of us to be able to do. Through the word, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pastor, can you tell us what short definition?